If he asks that question of me every time he comes in, he's like, why am I here? You know, but why? Why are you here? Think about it. I mean, there could be a plethora of answers to that question as to why you're here. But of course, anybody who's been around the Christian circles long enough knows what the answer is. The answer is, that's right, it's Jesus. That's a good answer. You know, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who gives us the gift of life, a way of escaping eternal death, paid the penalty, the consequence for our sin, that guy, Jesus. I mean, really, he is not just the answer. He is the topic of all topics. He is the thing. I mean, how you deal with this person, this Jesus, has eternal consequences. You guys know these things. I'm just kind of putting it into words. But what is also known to us but very rarely expressed is that it's hard for us to take that information seriously, because it's just so far removed from us. We're an instant gratification people, living in an instant gratification society. And this idea that Jesus died for my sins so that I could live forever with him, it's so out there. So not now. And so the way we respond to the whole idea that Jesus died for me is just practically irrelevant. I still have to wake up in the morning and eat my food and drink my water and breathe in the air. In some degrees, it's a big deal. I'm going to go through my routine. And I bring that up simply to call us, myself included, call us to something more than passive listening this morning. I know how it is. I've been sitting in those seats long enough, and you know, it's kind of like, it just can be so, I don't know, you can zone out. and it's just not take it personally. Like, it's all third person. And so I want to call you to more than passive listening, because I think I would be doing you guys a huge disservice to allow you to just sit and listen and walk away feeling all satisfied that you've got more facts to fill up your knowledge bank with, or you just got another notch in your spiritual belt, if you ever think in those terms. I would be a disservice, you know, because I honestly, personally, from my heart to yours, I refuse to teach you to become a Herod or a Pharisee, which so far in our, walk through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that's exactly where Jesus' disciples are headed. They're headed to a mentality like that, unless Jesus does something to alter their course. That's where they're headed. I think that's where every person who, gets all spiritual is headed. They're headed towards a life of being a Herod or a Pharisee. Now, Herod, who is that guy? Herod and the Herodians, his followers, they were well known for their intellectual curiosity. They really loved to think a lot. But because of their other love, maybe we'd call it their greater love was immorality. You name it, they loved it. Pedophilia, promiscuity, homosexuality. They loved the feeling of sex, and it overwhelmed them. And so it would shut down their other reasonable senses, because really, their trump card was emotion. And they just couldn't stand up to the emotion of the moment, and they would collapse like a deck of cards and try to justify their behavior through their intellectual thinking processes. That's Herod and the Herodians. Okay? Then you got the Pharisees. Who are these guys? Well, these guys, they really looked good. I mean, they knew all the rules, and by all appearances, they lived by the rules. In fact, they were better than everyone else. And you knew it, and they knew it. And they were better. Just believe me, they were just incredible. But their external righteousness didn't mean squat with what happened on the inside, with their internal condition of their life. Was filled with, as Jesus put it, dead men's bones. Okay, so that's the Herodians. Had it all up here, but boy, the feelings of the moment won the day. And then there were the Pharisees, looking all good and sharp on the outside, but really on the inside, you wouldn't want to go there. Things are at a critical juncture here in Jesus' ministry, as we've been reading and studying the book of Mark. The things are at a critical juncture. Jesus is trying to get his disciples, and now by extension, 2,000 years later, us. Jesus is trying to get us to a point where we are open to making a daring and yet reasonable step of faith. Not putting your brain on hold, knowing what you're doing and why you're doing it, yet it takes courage to take a step of faith. You see, in Mark 8, we come upon this miracle that's hard to understand at face value. When you read it, you go, huh? And it'll either draw you in to try to understand this miracle and what it is going on there, or it'll just make you frown, go, pfft, and push it away. Do you see anything? That's a question I want to have resonating in your head. Do you see anything? Do you see what's going on? You see what's going on here at Lifehouse Church? You see what's going on with your life? Or do you see partially? Or maybe not at all? Opening your eyes to see requires a cooperation between you to humble yourself and to honestly want to see God. And God responding to that and opening your eyes so that you actually see Him as He really is. Let's pray that we would do our part, humble ourselves, and honestly, seriously want to see God as He really is. Lord, I come to you. Words cannot express. I cannot craft the human language well enough to really honestly express your magnificence and communicate what's really on your heart and mind. I fall short. I'm going to need some Holy Spirit intervention in a very real way. And I ask you, God, to fill this place with your presence. I pray, God, that you would fill our lives with your. Help us, help me to humble myself right here, right now. Just settle down. Stop thinking that I've got it all figured out. I'm just so perfect. God, humble us for a moment. Can we handle it for a half an hour? Be humble and say, I just want to know the truth for a change. God, lead us. We are. Mark chapter 8. If you got a Bible, you can just turn to Mark chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is driving us headlong towards the hinge of the book. You might want to throw up the graphic of the outline of the book of Mark. We're right smack dab in the center, right between the 6, 14, and 10. We're headed right for the hinge. It is a pivotal point in Christ's ministry. And really, it expresses a pivotal point in every human being's life. It's amazing at how the Holy Spirit has led Mark to write this book. It's not just an accurate account of Christ's life. It actually shows us our lives. And we're at a pivotal point. And it's honestly dealing with the true identity of this person called Jesus Christ, as he is. Not as we would like him to be. Okay, this happens. This hinge, the center point of this book, it happens at the conclusion. conclusion of the third cycle, of the third teaching. Remember how we've been talking about, wow, this thing got these cycles of teaching where Jesus is calling his disciples into ministry. And now he's preparing them for ministry. And we're going through the third teaching cycle. And this teaching cycle starts just like the other ones with an impossible situation. This impossible situation is Jesus responding to some pretty serious physical needs of 4,000 people. All right, so if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Mark 8, and it starts with verse 1. Take us to the next slide. Yep, 8, verse 1 through 10. Here we go. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "Seriously, my addition. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Okay. So there you go. We have feeding the 4,000. An impossible situation for you or me, but for Jesus, it's all in a good day's work. But that's the impossible situation that initiates this third teaching cycle. But wait a minute. hasn't this happened before? I mean, yeah, wasn't it just a little while before in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was confronted with 5,000 people and he fed them? Well, yeah, that is exactly how the first teaching cycle started, with feeding the 5,000. It almost seems redundant that Mark would include it again, but there are some significant distinctions between the two. In the first feeding, it was mostly Jews. In this time, it's mostly Gentiles, which is very significant if you're a Jew. So very distinct people groups. Okay, in Mark 6, they were with Jesus only one day. They had been with Jesus for 3 days. These people seriously wanted to know what Jesus was all about. One was in Galilee, the other one was near the Decapolis. The Decapolis was in the Gentile territory. And then, of course, there are some other differences. If you may have wondered, there's like one, you know, different amounts left over, different container sizes in the, you know, there was 12 basketfuls left over, but those were the smaller Jewish baskets versus the 7 basketfuls were the larger Gentile tubs. They're almost like a large man-sized tub. And so they were much larger in the second situation. And so there are some significant differences. But why does he mention it? Why does Mark share it with us? Why does this miracle start the third teaching cycle? There's a couple of lessons to be learned here. It's not a huge point of what I want to share with you, but I think it needs to be said just so that you know. One of those lessons is that God is for the Gentiles too. He had compassion on them too. This is in contrast to something we had just seen a couple weeks ago, the Syrophoenician woman. You know, this Gentile woman comes to Jesus, it's like, Jesus essentially saying, "I don't have time for you." But because of her humility, he responds. And we might think, well, Jesus just has given the Gentiles the cold shoulder. We're like second class citizens. And yet, in contrast, here he has compassion on the multitude, on this large group of Gentiles. His heart goes out to them. And also we learn that Jesus is enough. He's enough for the Jews, and he's enough for the Gentiles. They ate, and they were satisfied. In fact, he's more than enough because they had extra basketfuls left over. Significant lessons to be learned in these miraculous events of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But the disciples, they don't get it. I mean, they're there, they see it, they're a part of it, they're wowed by it, but they don't get it. You would think that this would be painfully obvious to see what Jesus has just done, but they're still not clear on the fact that they're dealing with the creator of the universe here, who can do, like, anything, like take seven loaves of bread and a couple of fish and then feed 4,000 plus, because they just counted the men there. So there's probably at least 6,000 or more. And he feeds them all with just seven loaves. You would think you would get it. Whoa, nothing's too difficult for this guy. But they're not quite getting it. So the cycle then takes us to the confusion over who Jesus is, especially the disciples' confusion, because if their situation doesn't get corrected, then they're going to be really bad fishers of men. Okay? For them to be true fishers of men, they've got to get this cleared up. But our cycle now goes from this teaching moment through this miracle to the confusion. The first confusion, first people confused were the Pharisees. They were seriously confused. And that's Mark 8, we're starting with verse 11. Okay, 11 through, what do we got? Yep, 11 through 13. Are you ready? The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Okay. So they're the first ones to be confused. We've already, the Pharisees, it's a very amazing thing. I mean, the Pharisees have already seen Jesus do some pretty miraculous things. Just a few chapters back, remember the paralytic, where his friends tore open the hole in the roof of Jesus' house, lowered the paralytic there in front of him. He healed that guy in front of the Pharisees. Remember that? So it's not like they've not seen Jesus do anything impossible and miraculous. They have. So what's up with this? Why this, show us a sign, Jesus? I mean, he's been doing things all over the place. Where is this coming from? Well, it's possible that they wanted a miracle done for them. Something done for them. They've seen him do miracles, healing the sick and feeding the 4,000, but that's for others. Maybe they just wanted one for themselves. Do a miracle on me. Do one that I want you to do. Do a miracle at my bidding. Maybe that's what they were asking for. But it appears that even here, they were not being genuine in their request, because this was a test. They didn't really believe that he was going to do a miracle. They wanted to test him, because they wanted to see him fail. They wanted to expose him. Charlatan. Maybe they wanted Jesus to pull off one of the miracles that they read about in the Old Testament. They're well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe they wanted to see Joel 2:31 come true. Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Maybe they wanted Jesus to do that. Make the sun go dark and the moon go red. But they would not want that miracle. You don't know what you're asking here. But nonetheless, that's the way Jews thought. This is the way the Jews got things verified. You see this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jews demand a miraculous sign. That's what they wanted. They wanted a miraculous sign. So they're basically saying, amaze me. then I'll believe in you. That's what the Jews thought. And the Greeks, Gentiles, they looked for wisdom. You know, that's what they wanted. Their thinking was, convince me, then I'll believe in you. Convince me first. Okay? That's what they're thinking. But what does the rest of the verse? The verse goes on and it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. We're not going to play that game. You know, wow you. You know, overwhelm you with their intellectual brilliance. A little bit of Herodian thinking there. You know, it's actually very interesting that that the next time that the Pharisees challenged Jesus to show them a sign was when he was on the cross. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. Very interesting. We preach Christ. So the Pharisees are quite confused. We knew that. But this situation sets up an exchange between Jesus and the disciples that exposes their confusion over Christ. Okay? Mark chapter 8, verse 14 to 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. All that leftover bread. I don't know what they did with it, but they didn't bring it with them. Except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? That's my tone in editing. Do you still not see or understand a key phrase? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not get it? Do you still not understand? Okay, a lot of scriptures will use the word leaven instead of yeast. It's oftentimes used synonymously, but leaven is a broader term. Leaven, you guys know what leaven or yeast is. It's this agent that causes batter or dough to rise. It's through a process of fermentation. But the term has a larger, broader usage. Leaven or yeast. It's an element, it's an influence, some agent that'll work subtly to lighten or modify a larger whole. Anything that kind of subtly infiltrates and changes something larger than itself. And so leaven or yeast, it'll work its way through the whole batch of dough by penetrating it and diffusing it and ultimately changing it. Watch out for the leaven or the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees. But you know, since the disciples, they just weren't getting it. They didn't get it. They didn't catch the obvious. And you know, this miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, wow, if he can do that with just those many loaves, one loaf can take care of 12 people, no problem. But they weren't getting it. They weren't tracking that. They thought, well, maybe Jesus wanted us to buy some food off of the Pharisees, because that's, you know, they just talked about them. Where are the yeast of the Pharisees? Maybe they should have bought some food from, like, the Pharisees or something. Wow. Seriously, guys. You know, back in Mark chapter 6 with the first 5,000, it says there that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And it's easy for us, when we read this, we think, where's their brain? I mean, come on, seriously. What's wrong with these people? But Jesus is asking them, Where's your heart? It's not a lack of ability to think that's the problem. It's something is going wrong with their heart, their will. Think about this with me. The leaven of the Pharisees was their religion and their hypocrisy, because they couldn't live up to it. They couldn't obey the law perfectly. And so it's their religion, yes, but it's also their hypocrisy. That's their leaven. That's their yeast. It's a pride of self-righteousness. I'm better than you thinking mentality. Whether you say it or think it, it doesn't matter. It's a self-righteousness. That's what's going on here. And the disciples, Jesus is warning them, because the warning is real. They were susceptible. This self-righteous spirit was creeping into the disciples, probably because they were hanging out with this really cool religious guy. You know, they were associating with Jesus. They were participating in these awesome miracles that obviously required the hand of God. So they must have figured, hey, I'm holy by association. I know Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I go to church. A good person, you know, I believe in the Bible, yada, yada. I'm holy by association. So watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, he's saying to them, because you're going down that path and it's not pretty. And then you got the leaven of Herod, okay? This intellectual skepticism that they had, a worldliness and an immorality that consumed their lives. It's this convoluted intellectual pride that pats yourself on the back, you know, that because you're so smart, because you show off this heart to listen. Remember Herod, King Herod? Paul will run into King Herod, who loved to listen to what Paul had to say. He had no intention of obeying. That's the real issue. That's the real leaven of Herod. They show off, like they're so humble, they're so teachable, they're so willing to learn, but they have no plans to ever obey it. They have no intention of actually following through and honestly obeying Christ. The spirit of self-reliance that's still firmly in control of the disciples' lives. I dare say mine as well. Leaven of Herod is this intelligence. You know, you think your intelligence and your experiences, they qualify. Well, these are some very real and very serious dangers for any disciple of Jesus Christ, for any Christian believer, any person, you and me. These are very real and very serious dangers. Leaven in our lives, your life, my life, we've got leaven in there. We've got yeast in our life. And it will blur your vision of who you are. And this takes us right to the hinge of Mark. And it's got this strange, miraculous healing, and it makes a statement to the disciples and to us. And it changes the course. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Here we are. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Do you see anything? I mean, seriously. None of the other Gospels have Jesus asking the person he's healing, "Did it work? Do you see anything. I can just see, I can picture Jesus, okay? No. However he did it, you know? And he's like, do you see anything? And then he just looks at his disciples. I can just see that. Because it's not all about this guy. You know, he's looking, do you see anything? You know, I can, that's how I picture it. You know, he's healing this guy and he's looking at his disciples. Do you see anything? That's he's asking the question. Trying to get them to just stop picking their noses and pay attention to what's going on here. You know, Jesus does this spit routine. He does it with another blind man just earlier in the book of Mark. Scholars think that it helped encourage the recipient to expect a miracle. I mean, they can't see. So it conjures up some sort of faith and expectation that something's going to happen. Whatever the reason, he spits on the guy's eye. And it's interesting, though. These two miracles, healing a blind man, are so similar. And just within close proximity, you can see it. Where the other blind man gets healed? Does somebody have that one on? Where's the other blind man that gets healed? Oh, is it deaf and mute? Maybe that's what I'm thinking of. Maybe so, deaf and mute guy in end of chapter 7. Yeah. It's interesting. In these cases, he didn't ask that guy, well, can you hear anything? No, it's interesting. These two miracles are so close, and they're very similar in that people bring a blind man to Jesus, and he takes him outside the camp, he spits on him, and yet every single time Jesus heals a blind man, there's seven situations where Jesus heals a blind man, every single one is just a little bit different. In this one, he asks the guy, do you see anything? It's almost like he needs to do over. What's going on here? This miracle symbolizes and summarizes the disciples' journey of faith from having an unclear, inaccurate picture of Jesus to one where they see him more clearly and more accurately. And this realization literally changes their life. This miracle pictures a journey of faith that all of us at one point confused, unclear. Sure, we know about Jesus. We've seen him do some amazing things. We go to church, yada, yada, yada. But there's a point. There's a pivotal point. There's a hinge in our lives when things go from vague and unclear to something far more clear, far more accurate, far more meaningful and powerful in our lives. And immediately after this twofold healing, Mark records Peter's monumental confession of faith. And that's where we're going to land, reading that with Mark 8:27. Okay. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Do you see anything? You know, have you been able to track with this? Are your minds working? Maybe I should be asking, are your hearts willing? Are your hearts willing? Here, the disciples, they repeat the rumors that they've been hearing about Jesus. Maybe rumors that they themselves are kind of believing a little bit. Don't ever underestimate the power of suggestion. You know, you can hear things on TV or some documentary or out on the street, and all of a sudden, like, well, maybe that's true. And we repeat it, and all of a sudden we start believing it without having any done due diligence to really find out if it's true or not. So watch out for that. But here, they're repeating the rumors of what they've heard people say about Jesus. It's unclear, it's vague, it's inaccurate. Okay? And the people and the disciples, they've been guessing. They're guessing at who Jesus is. They're not really for sure. And Peter, though, he wanted something more. He wanted more than a shot in the dark. He wanted more than the others did at this point. At least he's willing to express it. He was aware of his need. He was aware of his confusion. And he wanted to believe in who Jesus really was. No matter what it looked like to other people, no matter what the implications of it were, he wanted to know who Jesus really was. And he made his statement. He took his stand. You are the Christ. I hope that was the right answer. He took his stand. He was after truth. And Jesus opened his eyes. Intellectually, Peter knew that Jesus was like the Messiah. He kind of knew that he was the Christ, the promised Son of God. They've been talking about it. They've been seeing it. Intellectually, he had it going on up there, but something different happens at this moment. At this moment, something different happens. This declaration reflects a profound, personal, and powerful conviction. You guys know the difference between knowing something and being convinced of something, because there's emotion added to it. There's emotion being added to Peter's confession here. And then you get Jesus' approval. Jesus' approval of Peter's confession of faith. And that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that Jesus himself was the sign that the Pharisees were looking for. Remember, there was a sign. And Jesus is like, you know, if you can't see the sign right in front of your eyes, there's just nothing else. I got nothing else. It's me. I'm the sign. Jesus was the sign. The disciples were looking at him. He was looking right at him. Show us a sign. Can you see anything? So Jesus was the sign. And then this situation, it tells us that our declaration, Peter's declaration of faith, is the sign that Jesus is looking for. Jesus is looking for a sign from us of faith. And Peter stated it. That's the question that Jesus is asking every human being on the planet. Whether it's through a missionary, a rodeo program, or maybe a gospel blitz, he's asking the question, who do you say that I am? You hear all these different messages, but what about you? What's your statement? What's your stand? What's your conviction? Beware of the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees that will cause you to water down and ruin your response to Jesus Christ. So many of us will be so quick to profess, well, I believe in Jesus. He's the Son of the living God, Well, he rescued us from our sins. We kind of can say the line. But Jesus is like a religious label to us. We have no intention of honestly doing what he says. For Peter, his answer came out of the core of his being. It took courage to say it. Nobody else said it. It took courage to say it. But now that the truth is out, he will never be satisfied with anything else. He'll never be satisfied with a self-centered life, because he has seen the Savior, the Messiah, God, here, right in front of his eyes. He's seen him. He's professed him. And he'll never be the same. Since Christ is the Messiah, he must live for him. In a sense of total abandonment, nothing else can compare with Christ. It's overwhelming. Nothing is as compelling as Jesus. In such a response to Christ like that is not obscure. It's not unusual. It's not occultic to respond to Jesus like that. Paul did the same thing. And he stakes his own life on Christ. When he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his life statement. Do you see anything now? Do you see anything now? Or is it still vague, unclear, like people walking around like trees? Do you see anything at all? Is Jesus just a vague figure that's unclear and irrelevant to your life? You know, after church, back to the usual. Is he unclear and irrelevant, or do you see Jesus clearly? Can you see him for who he is? The confession of your mouth and the pattern of your life will be the sign of what you really believe. Lord Jesus, you laid it out on the line for us. I mean, we read your story and it's our story. What are we going to do about you? Go with the flow? Do what we've always done? Or will we stop for a moment and just in a moment of humility cry out, I want to know who you really are? Because if you really are the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins, then that changes everything. It's the game breaker. Oh God, how I pray that every single human being in this room would follow Peter's example and with full conviction and determination make our stand and say, you are.